We've begun to go through the book of Psalms. My objective is not necessarily to study every psalm in detail, but rather to equip you to understand the book as a whole and to situate individual psalms in it. So we might not do every psalm in as much detail as if we were just doing a particular psalm. That'll certainly be true today. Last week we looked at a model psalm from the book of Habakkuk, which is not where you usually think of going for a psalm. But with the help of that book, we were able to discern the major components of a psalm, the heading and the body and then the ending. And this week, we're going to start to get into the book itself. So let's read Psalms 1 and 2, which is the portion that we will study. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder, and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, O ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Let's pray once more. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for moving the hearts of your people to lift up psalms of praise and worship and lamentation to you down through the ages. Thank you, Lord, for turning their attention toward you. We pray that as we study this ancient hymnal, that you would give us hearts that are open to you, to approach you in every circumstance and to have you constantly before our face. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. So a few study questions. How many people wrote the Psalms? How long did it take them? And who wrote Psalm 2? What's the structure of Psalm 1? What three contrasts does it draw between the righteous and the wicked? And after we're done, I hope you will have a single main lesson from Psalm 1 to take away and a single main lesson from Psalm 2. We'll summarize each of those Psalms in a single sentence. That we usually do with a portion of Scripture, try to boil it down to one sentence. So I'll give you a summary from each, which is really very practical in each case. How are the characters and themes of Psalms 1 and 2 related? I'm going to suggest to you these two psalms are really about the same subject. What two themes are emphasized by setting these two psalms side by side? And where else do we find these themes associated in the Psalter? What may have inspired the psalmist to associate them by putting these two psalms together? Now we have the Book of Psalms. That's a book in the Hebrew canon. It's the first book in the last section of the canon. Josh, there's a copy of that right there that you're welcome to. For you. But this book is different from other books. Most other books claim to be written by somebody. So we just finished studying Matthew, written by Matthew, the very oldest manuscripts we have. Right at the top of each page it says, according to Matthew. The books of Samuel, traditionally written by Samuel. Chronicles, tradition ascribes them to Ezra. first five books of the Bible, attested in the New Testament as being the work of Moses, the books of Moses, we call them. Who wrote the Psalms? Well, David wrote over half of them. There are 73 that actually bear his name, but there are others that he very likely wrote, probably as many as 80. But that's not all of them. Asaph and the sons of Korah wrote some. Solomon wrote two. Moses, Ethan, and Heman each wrote one. And then there's a bunch that are anonymous, about 50. And these have gotten put together into one book. We can make three observations about the book, which makes it different from other books. First, this is clearly an edited collection. Somebody had to bring these documents together. Other books draw on previous documents. So Numbers chapter 21 refers to the book of the wars of Jasher. Moses had an earlier document called the book of the wars of Jasher. He read in this document and it brought some things in and that contributed to the Pentateuch. But most of what he got from the book of the wars of Jasher, he just integrated it in. It's like when you do a research paper in school. You know, you look up stuff, but then you re-express it in your own words and maybe you put a quote here or there in footnotes, but most of it you've integrated it together. Both Joshua 10:13 and 2 Samuel 1:18 talk about the book of Jasher. But again, they integrate the material. They don't just quote it and leave it there side by side. The psalmist didn't take all these psalms and say, now I'm going to write you a book of poetry. And I'm quoting from David and Korah and these other people, but here are my poems. He doesn't pretend to give you his own literary composition. He's kept the poems intact. As we saw last week, he's often kept the historical information about them intact. So this is an anthology. When Gene and I were talking about this week, he said, oh, that's Israel's blue book. It's like we have our blue book where we put all our favorite hymns together. That's what was done here. So that's the first thing that we should remember. This book is an edited collection, or better yet, an anthology. We can date some of the authors. The oldest psalm, Psalm 90, was written by Moses. It's a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Some of the psalms are clearly exilic or post-exilic. Psalm 85, verse 1, Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Israel. Now, if you're reading a newer translation, it may say you have restored the fortunes of Israel, but I would urge you to retain the translation of the authorized version. If you consult the notes for this message, you'll see a detailed argument as to why return the captivity probably is the right translation for this expression. Psalm 126, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, looking at the return from the captivity. Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon we sat down and wept. David was never in Babylon. This is something that happened after 606 B.C. at the earliest, and possibly after 587. And when we studied Psalm 118, we saw that there's good reason to associate it with the restoration of the temple under Ezra. So these psalms are written somewhere in the, between 600 and 500, in that broad period of time. Well, if you have a collection of poems, and some of those poems were written at a certain date, when was the collection put together? Must have been after that date, right? So here's our second conclusion. It's an edited collection, but it was assembled sometime after the captivity, which is probably why it's in the third section of the Hebrew canon. The law, the prophets, and the writings. The writings are the books that are tended to be after the captivity. We know that Ezra did a lot of work at that period of time. Maybe Ezra was the one who put the book of Psalms together in its present form. So it's an edited anthology. Second, it is post-exilic in its present form. And the third thing to observe comes from recognizing, as you can see from this chart, that the Psalms are not in chronological order. Psalm 3, which is the first psalm that has somebody's name on it, is by David. That was sometime around 1000. Moses, 400 years earlier, his psalm doesn't come up until Psalm 90. It's in the middle here. And the exilic psalms, They're toward the end, but actually there's some Psalms of David that are back there as well. In the last 10 Psalms, 5 of the last 10 Psalms are by David. This is our third observation. Whoever put the Psalms together had some guiding principle, something other than chronology. This is not just a case of put them in, and they're also not alphabetical. This is not like our blue book where we put them in alphabetically so you can find them. There was some guiding principle that organized them. I will begin to show you that next week. I think we can discern that. Some recent work has been done that highlights some interesting things. But the first two Psalms stand out and have often been recognized as an introduction to the entire book. The whole book, the whole Psalter is divided into five pieces, five books. The first consists of 41 Psalms. All but three of them have David's name attached to them. And two of those are number one and number two. So once we get past Psalm 2, virtually everything in book one has David's name on it. But actually, Psalm 2 is probably by David also, because in Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John had been released by the Jewish rulers, forbidden to speak the name of Christ, and they came back to the congregation and told them what had happened, in verse 24, when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? Well, that's Psalm 2. So there was this ancient Jewish tradition that David wrote Psalm 2 also. In spite of that, his name didn't get put at the top of it. The editor didn't think fit to put that in the heading. Why did he leave it anonymous? I think it's because he wanted these two psalms to stand together as an introduction to the book. Yeah, we're going to get to David. We'll talk about David. But for the whole book, you need to understand these two psalms. They establish two key ideas that run through the book. Psalm 1 establishes the key idea of the importance of the law of God. That's not just the Ten Commandments. That's God's instruction to his people. And the second big idea in Psalm 2 is the Messianic King. Those two ideas run through the entire book. So let's go through them one at a time. We'll start with Psalm 1. It has three parts, each contrasting the wicked and the righteous. And the order is the wicked, righteous, righteous, wicked, wicked, righteous, A, B, B, A, A, B. So he starts off in verse 1 talking about the counsel of the ungodly, standing in the way of sinners, sitting in the seat of the scornful. But, contrast, his delight is in the law of the Lord. Then verse 3, it continues to talk about the righteous. He shall be like a tree. Verse 4, the ungodly are not so. Then he continues talking about the ungodly in verse 5. The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. Oh, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Well, think about these three sections. The first contrast between the righteous man and the ungodly. And I should point out here that throughout this psalm, except for the last two verses, righteous is always singular, and the ungodly are always plural. That's not quite obvious in English, but that's what's going on here. Now, in 5 and 6, righteous is plural. But in the first four verses, the righteous is singular, the ungodly is plural. Here is a single righteous person. It looks to him like the whole world is out there and they're all going the other direction. He's all by himself. But the first contrast is where he spends his attention. The ungodly, they all get together in their coffee shops, in their parties, and they're all talking together. There is the counsel of the ungodly. They sit down and they plan things and they think together. They stand in the way of the sinners. They all agree on how they should conduct themselves. They sit down together and it's the seat of the scornful. They all mock things together. All you have to do is listen to any of the media outlets these days and you can hear a lot of people sitting in the seat of the scornful and all agreeing with one another about the things that they mock. These are the collective mental activities of the world. They get together and they all reinforce each other, sort of develop a common shared mindset about the world. The counsel of the ungodly, the way of sinners, the seat of the scornful. The righteous man, That's not where he puts his mind. His delight, in verse 2, is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He doesn't get his ideas and his thoughts from what all his friends think. He gets it from the law of God. I have to emphasize here that the word law in Scripture actually means instruction. It includes the Ten Commandments. But the whole Bible can be considered God's law in the most general sense. It's interesting when you think about this verse about meditating in the law of God, verse 2, that this is really an echo of a fundamental principle that Moses gave Israel. Remember in chapter 6, he commanded them to love the Lord their God with all their heart and all their soul and all their abundance. Three central pillars of the morality of God's people that go throughout the Scripture. We've traced that before. Well, immediately following that, Moses goes on to say in Deuteronomy 6:6, "These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart." What does that sound like? He shall meditate. I want you to think about these words. "Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." Well, we heard about those who walk and sit and stand in verse 1. Two of those verbs come from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 7. "You're not to walk in the counsel of the ungodly." When you walk by the way, you're to be talking about God's word. That's what's to occupy your speech. And when you sit in your house, you're not to be making fun of things. You are to be speaking of God's word when you sit down in your house. And by the way, you're to do this when you lie down. When is that? Well, it's at night. You go to sleep. And when you rise up in the morning. And what does David say, the psalmist, might well be David, what does he say in Psalm 1? "In his law doth he meditate day and night." See how the psalmist is picking up on Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 and 7. So we're being exhorted here to practice mental hygiene. You know, you've heard about dental hygiene. Get the gunk out of your teeth so they don't go bad and decay on you. You know about washing your hands before you eat or before you prepare food so you don't get disease. You've got to practice mental hygiene as well. And mental hygiene is making sure not to get germs in your brain. Not physical germs, but ideas that will harm you, that will lead you astray. David managed to teach this to his son Solomon. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." And our Lord exhorted his disciples, "It's out of the mouth that proceed, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies." The things that truly defile us come from our hearts. If we feed our hearts with the ideas of the world, we're going to walk in the way of the world. We need to meditate in God's word day and night. This is how we love God with all our heart, all of our soul, all of our abundance. It's how we implement that command, by focusing on this word. Many people will call themselves good Christians. They think they're Christians, but you ask them, "When was the last time you sat down and read your Bible?" "Oh my goodness, I don't even know where it is." No. If you're God's child, you're going to meditate in this book day and night. So the first contrast between the ungodly and the righteous is in what they fill their minds with. The second contrast is in the fruit of their lives, and that's verses 3 and 4. "He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away." And Brother Bilson has given the youngsters a very lovely picture of contrast between a tree that is flourishing by the water and one that is drying up off in the distance. Don't miss the drying up tree. That's as important as the one that is flourishing. I brought you a picture. This is of a portion of Israel near what's called En Avdat. It's a national park in the south of Israel. I didn't take this picture. I have one like it, but it was easier to grab one off the web. And as you can see, this is a pretty dry piece of territory. This is in the Negev. It's really, really dry down there. I want you to notice the dark areas in this picture. And I'm not talking about these dark areas up here. This is simply the shadow of the cliff. The sun is behind that cliff. And that shadow, this is shadow, this is shadow down here. This is shadow. And right here you can see the cliff, that shadow. But I want you to look at this greener dark area that runs along here in a big S shape. You'll notice that green also pops up on these little lines that come into that. That is a wadi. It's a low-lying area through which the water rushes when it rains. So when there's a downpour, you get a rush of water down this wadi, and then most of it just soaks into the ground. It's so dry. It's like a sponge. And this ground is dry on top most of the year. But if you dig down, it's moist underneath. That's not the case of the land off to the side. The land off to the side, it all runs into the wadi. It soaks down into the wadi. And where do the trees grow? Where do the plants grow? Only along the wadi. You can see the wadi by looking for the plants. You can see where they're growing. And that's how it is. If our hearts are nourished on the things of this world, we're going to dry out and wither away. If our hearts are nourished with the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, we're going to prosper in what we do. Whatever we do is going to prosper. You want to be successful in your life? You meditate on God's Word. That's the key to being successful. There's a third contrast between the ungodly and the righteous, and that is in how God treats them. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. There's going to be a judgment. We saw this depicted in Matthew chapter 25 when the Lord separates the sheep from the goats and invites some to come and inherit the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world, but then tells the others to depart into outer darkness. Those who meditate in the law of God make that their preoccupation. They're not only going to be successful in this life, they're going to be well-pleasing to God. They will stand before Him in the judgment. Those whose ideas are all derived by sharing their ignorance together, sort of consulting together and meditating with one another on what they're doing, mocking at holy things, if that's what my buddies are doing, that's what I'm going to do, they will not prosper and they will not stand in God's judgment. So we've got these ideas of meditating in God's Word, not in the things of this world, and we're told that this will bring us success and it'll make us well-pleasing to God. That lets us synthesize a summary of Psalm 1. I would suggest the lesson of Psalm 1 is that the key to succeeding in life, that's verses 3 and 4, and to being well-pleasing to God, verses 5 and 6, is to occupy ourselves constantly with the Word of God, verse 2, and not with the wisdom of men, as in verse 1. I've got the verses backwards on the chart. That's Psalm 1, the importance of the law of God. Now we go to the second psalm, which, as we've seen, is by David, but the compiler has chosen not to set it apart with the psalms of David. He wants it part of the introduction. I think you'll see why in a minute. This is the fourth most frequently quoted psalm in the New Testament in terms of different places where psalms are quoted. It comes after 118, 110, and 69. It begins by reporting the rage of the nations against the Lord and then gives the response of the Lord, who is saying, I have picked my king and you better follow him. The king speaks in verses 7 to 9 and the psalmist closes by advising the nations to submit to his rule. You'll see as we go through this that it's possible to view Psalm 2 as taking the basic principles of Psalm 1 and focusing them down from people in general to kings. So instead of ungodly people in general, we're going to talk about ungodly kings. And instead of one righteous man in general, we're going to talk about the righteous man, the anointed king. So what I've done here is I've put the two psalms side by side. Up at the top, notice the four major things that you've got in each psalm. You've got the Lord in both psalms. In both psalms, you have some revelation that God has given. In Psalm 1, it is His law. In Psalm 2, it is his decree to the king, a part of his revelation. The ungodly in Psalm 1 align with the kings in Psalm 2, and the righteous person in Psalm 1 aligns with the anointed king, the Son, in Psalm 2. And I've colored some words in these two psalms to highlight for you places in which these two psalms actually line up with each other. They actually recall either exact words or ideas, one from the other. So as we read Psalm 2, our mind is drawn back to Psalm 1 to reinforce the linkages. I'll call those out to you. In fact, that's the main thing I want you to see as we go through. First of all, we have the report of a pagan uprising. The heathen are raging, the people's imagining a vain thing, trying to break asunder the bands of the Lord and his anointed king. Again, as in Psalm 1, we have the Lord and one righteous man standing against a host of evildoers. The evildoers are plural, the king is singular. Now, in Psalm 1, the righteous man meditates day and night in the law of God. We're told here that the people, actually it's plural, the peoples, imagine a vain thing. But if you've got marginal notes that the King James translators put in their version, you look at your marginal note, what is the word imagine actually here? Meditate. It's the same word as in Psalm 1. The righteous man meditates in the law of God. These kings are meditating their opposition against the Lord. In one case, we have somebody meditating the right things. Here are those who are meditating the wrong things. It's often helpful to try to figure out where David's psalms fit in his life. In fact, there's an entire book written on that subject, which you might enjoy reading. It doesn't mention this particular psalm, but I think this psalm does fit into David's life. The reference to his anointed is a term that David would have recognized for the king. When David was tempted to kill Saul, he restrained himself by saying, "How should I lift up my hand against the Lord's anointed?" That's how David thought about the king. It is the Lord's anointed. He knew himself once he took the throne as the Lord's anointed. Now think about what Saul did at the beginning of his reign. Remember a fellow by the name of Nahash, king of the Ammonites, who besieged Jabesh-Gilead, threatened to kill them unless they all submitted to have their right eyes put out and submit to him? The people of Jabesh-Gilead came, called to Saul for help. He came, and in 1 Samuel 11, he defeated the Ammonites under Nahash. In chapter 14, verse 47, he had to knock them over the head again. They were a little bit rebellious. And in 2 Samuel 8, verse 12, David had a little conflict with them. Apparently, they eventually came into covenant with David, because in 2 Samuel chapter 10, verse 2, David says that there was a relationship of chesed, or covenant love, between himself and Nahash, the king of the Ammonites. The word is just translated love in our King James Bible in 2 Samuel chapter 10, verse 2. But they managed to reach a peace treaty, no doubt one in which David or Israel's supremacy was recognized. And Nahash, the Ammonite, and his people were subservient to Israel. Smart move. You've been beat three times. Take the lesson. Get in line. But then Nahash died and his son Hanan took the throne. What's the first thing Hanan did? Kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. We're not going to be subject to David anymore. And it's kings plural, because from 2 Samuel 10, you will remember that Hanan didn't go it alone. He got the Syrians to come with him. He put together a coalition of nations that had all been felt threatened by David, and we are going to stand up against David. Of course, they got smashed as well. So here is David at a time in his life, I think, that we have recorded in 2 Samuel 10, facing an uprising of people that had already agreed to submit to him, but now they're rising against him as the Lord's anointed. He's dealing with that in his mind. What kind of attitude do I have when people oppose me? When things that are mine by right are being denied to me. How am I going to respond to that? Well, David responded by going and writing a song. He wrote this song. Well, the first thing that he reminds him of is that there's somebody that's greater than Hanan and somebody that's greater than the Syrians. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. And notice there, he that sitteth shall laugh. Does that remind you of anything in Psalm 1? The righteous man does not sit in the seat of the scornful. The world loves to mock. The world loves to laugh. And it loves to mock nothing more than the things of God, the things of Christ and Christian people. The Lord's going to laugh, though, too. He's not just sitting in some bar somewhere, in some coffee shop. He's sitting in the heavens. And when he laughs, he gets the last laugh. You know the proverb, he that laughs last, laughs best. Our God gets the last laugh. So while the nations are mocking him, he is mocking them. Then shall he speak unto them and vex them in his sore displeasure. And here is what God says. I have set, yet, in spite of all you're doing, in spite of all your opposition, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I have appointed the king I want to reign, and he's going to reign, whatever you guys do. So David's mind, facing this uprising, goes first of all to God and God's sovereignty, his place in the heavens. And then someone speaks, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. The righteous man in Psalm 1 delights in the law of God. The righteous king in Psalm 2 delights in the decree of God. Again, in God's revelation. The passage clearly has in mind 2 Samuel chapter 7, where Nathan came to David and said, When thy days be fulfilled, verse 12, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Who's going to be God's son? According to 2 Samuel 7. It's David's seed. Nathan doesn't say to David, you're going to be God's son. He says, I'm going to set up your seed after you. He'll be my son. And I'll be a father to him. Now I know that in Psalm 89, which may be written somewhat later than this, the name of David is associated with someone who calls God his father and who is called God's firstborn. But I think as David wrote this, his mind is going beyond his immediate situation. Here he is being crushed down by these opposing armies. He hasn't yet responded to them, perhaps, as is recorded in the end of 2 Samuel chapter 10. He has heard Nathan's prophecy in 2 Samuel chapter 7 of his seed. And he's saying to himself, well, whatever these nations may do to me, God has promised that my throne will endure and that one will come from me who will be God's son. And that one is going to have dominion over all the nations. David has focused his attention. He's no longer preoccupied with his immediate situation. How terrible it is that my subordinates are rebelling against me and I've got to get even with them. That's not how he's thinking about this. He's moved his mind first of all to the Lord who has set him on his throne, and then he's moved his mind to the future Messiah that God has promised to send of his seed. And then he recalls the ongoing decree. Ask of me, the decree says, I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. This is a lot more than Ammon and Syria. This is the uttermost parts of the earth. So you can see his mind is going beyond the immediate situation of 2 Samuel chapter 10. And what's going to happen? Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. What happened to the wicked in Psalm 1? We can go back to the comparison between the two. In Psalm 1, they are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. When you are harvesting wheat, first of all, you crush the kernels to get the outer hull to separate from the seed. And then you hit it sometimes with a flail to beat on it. You throw it up in the air. You treat it very roughly. You may get some nice flour out of it and you get a lovely pie, but that wheat really gets beat up in the process. Now, what's going to happen to these nations here in chapter 2? They're going to be broken with a rod of iron, dashed in pieces like a potter's vessel. So here's David, facing, as I believe, the uprising led by Hanan, king of the Ammonites, including the Syrians, in 2 Samuel chapter 10. To calm his heart, he fixes his attention not on his circumstances, but on God who has put him on his throne, and on God's promise of a future king who will rule not only Ammon and Syria, but the entire world, and the destruction he's going to bring on them. And now the psalmist speaks again in verse 11. But who is the psalmist, according to Acts 4? Well, it's David, right? Now David speaks again. So remember the application of this. Somebody abuses you. Somebody treats you poorly. How do you respond? Do you fix your mind on your situation, what you've been deprived of? Do you focus your mind on these wicked people and the bad things they've done to you? Do you just maintain antagonism in your heart against them? Is that what you do? It's not what David did. He fixed his mind on the Lord. He looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. And then he turns back to the kings and he says, hey, fellas, do you really want to do this? This is not in your best interest. Why don't you come serve the same God that I serve? Verse 10, be wise now, therefore, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. They think that they are the judges of the earth. But back in Psalm 1, we learned they will not stand in the judgment. Just as the wicked mock, but God mocks last. The wicked think they judge, but God has the last judgment. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. It's not about me, Hanan. It's about Jehovah. It doesn't matter that you made a covenant with me. What matters is that Jehovah is the one to whom you have to answer. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. I've told you about this coming king who will be called the Son of God, and you need to bow before him. You need to kiss him. Accept his rule and authority. Otherwise, you will perish from the way. And that, again, echoes the end of Psalm 1, verse 6. The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. You see how, again, these two psalms are just like left and right hand fitting together. The closing verse of the psalm takes us back to the beginning of Psalm 1. Psalm 1 began, blessed is the man. And Psalm 2 ends, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. But just as Psalm 1 began with a singular righteous man and ended with many righteous, Psalm 2 begins with one king, but it ends again with the plural righteous, all they that put their trust in him. And I think the message is here, you may be alone in a certain environment, in your work environment, your school environment, as a follower of Jesus Christ. You may be surrounded by many wicked. Don't be offended at them. You focus your attention on God, not on them. Bear witness to them in the hopes that your blessedness will be shared by them and that they can become part of all those who put their trust in him. Now, this is very much like what we saw at the end of Habakkuk, where Habakkuk had to learn not to focus on his circumstances, but on the Lord. And it's like what we saw in Psalm 16, verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. My confidence, my security does not come in my circumstances. It comes in the Lord. So I would summarize this psalm by saying that when faced by opposition from other people, as we see in the first three verses here, our confidence must be in the Lord's words, that's verses 4 through 6, and in his promised Messiah, that's 7 through 9. And we should seek to win our adversaries to serve him, verses 10 through 12. So there's Psalms 1 and 2. Psalm 1, dealing with the law of God, exhorting us to focus our attention to it. Psalm 2 giving us an example of a man who follows that lead and is, in fact, the anointed king. And I just want to call your attention to this pairing of the law and the king together. These two psalms, standing as they do at the door to the Psalter, associate these two themes. We're going to find these two themes over and over again as we go through the book. In particular, you all know Psalm 19, which tells us all the different names for the law of God, perfect, converting the soul, the testimonies of the Lord are pure, and so on and so forth. And you all know Psalm 119, almost every verse of which refers to the law of God in some way or another. These are the two great Torah psalms of the book of Psalms. Each of those is preceded by a messianic psalm. Psalm 19 is preceded by 18, which anticipates the coming of the Messiah. And Psalm 119 is preceded by 118, that was our Easter psalm 2 years ago, looking forward to the resurrection of the Messiah and his coming to the restored temple and being received finally by the nation when the stone that the builders rejected is made the headstone of the corner. This is a recurring pairing that we'll see throughout the book. The law and the messianic king brought together. And someone has suggested that that pairing actually recalls another principle from Deuteronomy. I started by taking you back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and showing you how that lies behind Psalm 1. Well, Deuteronomy chapter 17 talks about a time when Israel would have a king. They are told that they're to have the king that God chooses for them. He's not to multiply to himself many wives or much silver and gold or lots of horses and chariots. He's to avoid the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He must love the Lord with all of his heart, all of his soul, all of his abundance. But then he goes on to say, "It shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites." So when we have a transition in our government, what happens? Well, you've got to select cabinet officers and you've got to go get them confirmed and there's all this running around. What was the transition period for a king of Israel? He goes to the priest and says, "May I please borrow a copy of the law?" He goes back home, copies it. That's his first job. Make yourself a copy of the law of God. Probably the book of Deuteronomy. "And it shall be with him." Now he has his personal copy, because in those days you couldn't write to Amazon and get it in 2 days with Amazon Prime in the mail. The only way you got a copy of a book was by writing it. So he's going to write himself a copy. It's that way it can be right there with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life. He's to meditate therein day and night, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. God's standard for his king is to have somebody who is preoccupied with his law. We just finished studying Matthew. You have seen how thoroughly our Savior's mind was saturated with the law of God. He quoted every time he turned around. And Matthew is at great pains to remind us of that, because as a Jew, as a Levite, he wants us to know that when the king whom God chose finally appeared, he had God's law down pat. And he emphasizes that to us throughout. So it's not surprising that the very first major portion of teaching that we saw from our Lord in the book of Matthew was the Sermon on the Mount. And as you'll remember, he organizes that sermon around the book of Deuteronomy. He, as the messianic king, the one chosen by God, not only meditates in God's law day and night, but seeks to promulgate it to his disciples. And to him one day, as in Psalm 2, all the nations will bow. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us a king who perfectly meets the requirements for your anointed one. Lord, we see many political rulers on every side who are a disaster in spiritual terms. We thank you that you have set your king upon your holy hill of Zion, that one day he will return to take that throne and to rule over all the earth. We pray, Lord, that that day might come soon. And until then, Lord, although we feel alone and isolated, we pray that you will help us to be like the righteous man of Psalm 1. Lord, goad us by your Spirit to meditate in your law day and night, to shun the mental influences of the ungodly, And help us, we pray, when we are confronted by disappointment, not to focus on our circumstances and not to cultivate vengeful attitudes, but to have a spirit of love and compassion toward those who have abused us and to seek to direct their attention toward you. Thank you, Father, for this a beautiful book that you've given us and for allowing us to meditate on it together. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's close with a hymn about God's Word, number 217 in the Red Book. And as you turn to 217, notice that it really recalls a number of the themes that we've been talking about. It's talking about how precious God's law is to us. It tells us about how it reveals God's judgment. It reminds us of God's compassion in the third stanza, in the Savior's face. And it sends us in the fourth stanza out to all the world, reminding us that this kingship that God has established one day is going to bring every nation in subjection to Him. So when you have 217, if you're able to stand, let's stand and sing this as our closing hymn.